Which had by the Gnostics.
We read the word of God in Matthew chapter 15 and from verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And thus far we read the word of God in Matthew chapter 15. So our theme this evening is honouring parents, when does it stop? Honouring parents, when does it stop? One feature of our after-church meeting is that as we have proceeded with them over the years, the subjects in some ways get harder, or at least they are such as to make dogmatism on all points harder to attain. And it is so with this one, but we'll stick to what can be asserted and leave other things for further light, as it were. And also, we will refer to several of the older writers. As many of you know, we're not great enthusiasts for too many quotations in the preaching, but we make greater allowance for that in the after-church meetings compared to the main services. But the question is, honouring parents, when does it stop? The short answer is that honouring parents does not stop in this world. It does not stop, though the form of it undergoes change. To honour our parents is to render to them that which their God-given position as our father and mother requires. So it is to render what is due to them on account of their position as our parents in the providence of God. And it always requires something. It may not require the same when we're small compared to when we're adults, but it always requires something. First of all, then, non-adult children must render the honour of obedience to their parents in all their lawful commands. Non-adult children must render the honour of obedience to their parents in all their lawful commands. This is straightforward enough. In Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 2. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So there, the fifth commandment in addressing children who are still under nurture and admonition, the apostle says, honouring father and mother for them means obeying their parents, doing as they are told by father and mother. Parents have a God-given authority which they are to exercise, but not for their own convenience, but for the glory of God and in the interests of the child. Whether the child at the time appreciates that fact or not, the parents are to use their authority for the true good of the children given to them, not necessarily giving the children what they want, but giving them what they need and what is truly for their good. By the very nature of the case, children are immature and do not know necessarily what is best for them. And the parents ought to know what is in the interests of their children as they exercise their authority before God. So the parents are to serve the interests of the children, not necessarily their wishes. That's fairly basic stuff, although it does need to be emphasized again and again in a day like ours. Only when required to sin should a child say to father or mother, we ought to obey God rather than men. Secondly, adult children still have a measure of remaining duty to obey parents. Adult children still have a measure of remaining duty to obey parents. The idea that adulthood, whether real or imaginary, means that there is no obligation whatsoever to submit to parental authority is quite wrong. Adulthood does not remove all obligation to submit to parents. It's part of the pride of this generation that sees or assumes that the young are to have complete self-sufficiency, and even that young people feel the need to prove their complete independence of parental oversight. There is no need to prove any such thing, nor is it right to desire to do so. Faithful parental oversight is an immense privilege and blessing. Faithful parental oversight is an immense privilege and blessing. And even if it falls short, as to some degree it always will in this world, it should still be seen as a great mercy that children have not been left to themselves. And therefore, it is not to be eagerly thrown aside as something that is tolerated for as little time as possible and not a moment longer. It is an ingratitude in children when they cannot wait, as it were, to assert their independence of their parents. It is true that parents may provoke older children by micromanaging them as if they are still incapable of doing anything for themselves. Parents can be oblivious to the fact that their children are increasing in capability and don't need intense supervision of everything in their teens that they did when they were 3 or 4. And so parents, if they're wise, will explain matters more, discuss matters more as a child grows. There is a gradation of parental relinquishing of responsibility and handing over to the child himself. Nevertheless, even when a child has indisputably become an adult, there are some things that he or she owes to their parents, something in the form even of submission. As to the duty, the remaining degree of duty, we can quote here Richard Baxter. He was a Puritan, in some ways a somewhat unusual Puritan, but certainly very helpful on this point. He says this: there are several acts and degrees of parents' government according to the several ends and uses of it. Some acts of their government are but to teach you to go, that is, to walk, and to speak, and some to teach you your labour and calling, and some to teach you good manners or behaviour, and the fear of God, and the fear of God, and the knowledge of the Scriptures, and some are to settle you in such a course of living in which you shall need their nearer oversight no more. When any one of these ends are fully attained, and you have all that your parents' government can help you to, then you are past that part of your government. But still you owe them not only love and honour and reverence, but obedience also in all things in which they are still appointed for your help and guidance, even when you are married from them, though you have a propriety in your own estates, and they have not so strict a charge of you as before. Yet if they command you your duty to God or them, you are still obliged to obey them. So what Baxter is saying is that the responsibility of parents to oversee their children and the duty of children to submit, that in various areas of living, as parental oversight reaches its terminus, its end, at that point the duty of being governed by parents on that point comes to an end. There is a gradual relinquishing of parental oversight as that oversight reaches its goal in a particular area of life. This will perhaps become clearer as we proceed, but he's saying that the responsibility of parents for a particular part of the child's life, when that responsibility has reached its goal, then it comes to an end. This includes certain things. First of all, the head of the household must always be acknowledged as such and his authority accepted. An adult child at home must accept the rules of the house as a duty to God. In the fourth commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, and verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now obviously this is referring to the fourth commandment. But heads of household are responsible to insist on the keeping of the Sabbath within their households. And it is the duty of all within the household to heartily acquiesce, to heartily submit to the direction of the head of the household. Psalm 101 and verse 2 and 3. Psalm 101 and verse 2 and 3. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And so on. There, the psalmist David is responsible for what he allows and disallows in his home. So heads of families, heads of household, have an authority which must be accepted by those within the household, whatever their age may be. And only if required to sin should they rebel against that authority. Or in a family business, the father's authority is to be acknowledged within the family business. So these are areas where parental authority, by virtue of the father being the head of the house, he automatically has authority over those who reside in it. But there are particular matters where parental authority only ends when the terminus of it is reached. And this is what Baxter seems to have been driving at. First of all, parents are to direct their children towards a lawful occupation. Since godly nurture is to prepare for eternity, it is also aimed to prepare the child to glorify God in this world. That must be the case. And indeed, the two things go together. To prepare for eternity will also lead to a life glorifying God in this world. As our brother was telling us this evening from the text, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That the trust in the Lord and the fruits of godliness in this world go hand in hand with being glorified with Christ in the world to come. So godly nurture, though it aims at preparing for eternity, it also aims at the child glorifying God while in this world. And therefore, parents are to direct their children towards a lawful occupation. Richard Steele, a Puritan, has this: let parents be persuaded to educate their children for a life of business and usefulness. Let not such noble powers and faculties produce such worthless lives as are a reproach to human nature. If you are rich, the wealth you give them without an employment will only be fuel for their lusts and make their present folly the more conspicuous and their eternal ruin the more inevitable, as it is next to impossible in a state of indolence to enjoy the full means of gratifying the inordinate appetites and affections of depraved nature without the inclination to comply with their solicitations. If you are poor, the injury you do to your children is irreparable. You direct them in the way to shame and misery and betray the trust which God has committed to you, whereas by placing them in some honest calling, they might be happy in themselves, useful in the world, and respected by all about them. Now what Steele is saying is, if you train your children to be idle, if you're rich, then you're giving them the opportunity to live a life of unrestrained wickedness. And if you're poor, then by not preparing them for work, you're condemning them to even greater poverty and potential disgrace in this world. The Puritans had great emphasis on parents actually preparing their children for work. They didn't expect them to simply provide them with an education with no particular end in view. So Thomas Vincent on the fifth commandment. Provision for them, he's giving parental duties, provision for them of what is needful for the present, as also laying up for them according to the proportion of what they have for the future. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. 2 Corinthians 12:14. And then he says, disposal of them to trades, callings, and in marriage, when grown up, as may be most for their good, therein using no force, but consulting and considering their capacity and inclination. So Vincent likewise sees it as part of parental responsibility to give thought and consideration and direction to the children so that they are prepared for usefulness, a useful occupation in this world. Now, today this is actually quite hard to implement because jobs are so specialized, and it's harder sometimes for parents to keep up to speed and to understand exactly the range of possible areas of employment that are open. But parents should try to give constructive direction to their children about decisions as to what the child is going to do in adult life. And parents should not just shrug their shoulders and say, well, it's nothing to do with me. When they're old enough, let them paddle their own canoe. Again, Thomas Watson, in his work on the Ten Commandments, he has this: when your children are grown up, put them to some lawful calling, wherein they may serve their generation. It is good to consult the natural genius and inclination of a child, for forced callings do as ill sometimes as forced matches. To let a child be out of a calling is to expose him to temptation. Melanchthon says, idleness is the devil's pleasure resort. A child out of a calling is like fallow ground, and what can you expect should grow up but weeds of disobedience? So they had a strong emphasis not only in training the children in the knowledge of the scriptures and in educating them according to their capacity, but in steering them to a useful occupation. They saw idleness as sinful and as it were, a hotbed for the increased sin. That man is meant to work, and they saw it as very important that parents should direct their children to a suitable form of work according to their capacity and gifts and temperament and so on. But then also we can say that marriage should be with parental consent. Marriage should be with parental consent. We've touched on this before, but rampant individualism has reduced the concept of parental consent to meaninglessness. The form of asking parental consent is sometimes gone through without any great seriousness, and to a large extent, even that form has been set aside. But biblically, this is not right. And our forebears understood that it's not right. And you'll find that the older writers, to a man, insisted on parental approval of marriage. Edward Fisher, for example, made children dispose of themselves in marriage without the knowledge or consent of their parents. Answer: no, as appears from the charge given by Abraham concerning his son Isaac, Genesis 24:3-4, and that of Isaac to Jacob, chapter 28:1-2. But if children should dispose of themselves without the knowledge and consent of their parents, they act contrary to the honour, deference, and gratitude they owe to them, as Esau did, Genesis 26:34-35. Let's just look up those references. Genesis 24:3-4. Genesis 24:3-4. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Then Genesis 26:34-35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So Isaac charged his servant that Jacob must marry not a Canaanite. Esau ignored his parents, did his own thing, and brought upon his parents great distress and grief of mind. Then in Genesis 28:1-2, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. There we see that Jacob, like his father Isaac, so the earlier reference was to Abraham charging concerning Isaac, but that Jacob, even though he was removed from his father's house, he was to honour his father in the choice of a wife. He was not to act independently of his parents. 1 Corinthians chapter 7:36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Here it is clear that a father actually gives his daughter in marriage, not simply as a mere form, but in actual fact, he has the authority to give his daughter in marriage, not against her will, but he does have the right to give or withhold permission for his daughter to marry a particular individual. Daughters are especially to be protected from forceful men and to be looked after and not to be left to themselves. But all children are to marry with parental consent. in the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, drawn up by our Westminster Assembly, we have this, talking about publishing the intention of marriage. Before that publication of such their purpose, if the parties be underage, the consent of the parents or others under whose power they are, in case the parents be dead, is to be made known to the church officers of that congregation to be recorded. The like is to be observed in the proceedings of all others, although of age, whose parents are living, for their first marriage. In after marriages of either of those parties, they shall be exhorted not to contract marriage without first acquainting their parents with it, if with conveniency it may be done, endeavouring to obtain their consent. Parents ought not to force their children to marry without their free consent, nor deny their own consent without just cause. So what that's saying is that for first marriages, even where they're of clearly adult age, that parental consent is to be sought. Someone may be an adult for quite some time before a first marriage, before marrying, and yet eligibility for marriage begins with adulthood, and even though that child is an adult, the authority remains with the parents on this point until marriage takes place. Even though on other matters they have let go because the child has become an adult and assumed adult responsibility, yet because eligibility for marriage only begins with adulthood, then the responsibility to give consent to the marriage remains with the parents. On practical things, when parental authority has served its purpose, it's no longer exercised. Parents teach their children how to eat. They teach them how to tie their shoelaces. When they've learned how to eat, they don't constantly supervise their eating. When they've learned to tie their shoelaces, they don't supervise the tying of shoelaces. They say, well, we've done what's necessary for that function, and so they leave them to it. Well, that is also true even of the exercise of authority over something like marriage, that the parents have the right of consent to their child marrying until that authority has reached its goal and a marriage actually takes place. That's why the Directory of Public Worship, the Westminster Directory, distinguishes a first marriage, because parental authority over their child's possible marriage reaches its goal only when a marriage has taken place. After that, their authority over the marital status of their children has come to an end. So authority has to reach its goal, as it were, in order to be relinquished. After marriage, a woman is under her husband's jurisdiction, and the husband becomes the head of a new household. The husband does not remain under his father's immediate authority, otherwise his new wife, instead of being under her father's authority, would end up under her father-in-law's authority. And that's not what the word of God teaches. Once the marriage takes place, whilst the husband still and the daughter, the wife still have responsibilities to the parents, they are now a new household. In this matter of parental consent for marriage, are there any exceptions? Is the word of the parents absolute? Well, Turretin, who was the successor of Calvin and Bether in Geneva, does allow for exceptions. He says, it is not whether any dissent of parents can hinder or render void a marriage. We confess that where parents morose and avaricious and through sheer obstinacy will not consent to the proper marriage of children and cannot give sufficient reasons for their dissent after the request has been made by their children, that the latter are not absolutely bound to their will, but it is right for them to apply to a superior power to whom a judgment concerning the justice or injustice of the dissent belongs. Thus, the matter being well considered, they may determine what the children ought to do and consult their interest by supplying in this point the defect of the consent of the parents. But this is the special question, whether children without the consent or knowledge of their parents may lawfully marry, their consent not being sought or expected. This we deny. So Turretin is saying parental consent should always be sought. And if it is denied, and denied unreasonably, then yes, there is a right of appeal to a superior power. Regrettably, he doesn't say what that superior power is, whether it's the church or whether it's if there's a Christian magistrate. But there is, in Turretin's thinking, there is room so that parents are not given absolute power over their children. But ordinarily, parental consent must be sought and given. If the parents are ill-motivated or unreasonable, then there is a possibility of exception, especially by way of seeking higher authority. Thirdly, adult children must render the honour of care for their parents. Adult children must render the honour of care for their parents. In the reading we had at the beginning, the Lord Jesus applies the fifth commandment to the obligation to care for parents. Thomas Watson calls children who despise the infirmity of their parents monsters. He calls them monsters if they despise the infirmity of their parents. One more quotation. Plumer has this to say. He says, another duty of children is to contribute as circumstances demand and as their parents require to their temporal support and comfort. The law on this subject is explicit. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. 1 Timothy 5:4. And he refers to Ruth 4, verse 15, where Ruth was to be a nourisher of the old age of Naomi, her mother-in-law. Indeed, that alarming statement in 1 Timothy 5:8 is brought out to enforce the duty of lineal collateral descendants to provide for their helpless or dependent relatives. In nothing did those corrupt creatures, the scribes and Pharisees, more grossly misinterpret God's will than in regard to the fifth commandment. Our Saviour said to them, "Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Matthew 15:3-6. The tradition of these false teachers seems to have been in almost all respects wrong. They appear to have held that a sacrifice offered in the temple was of such great value as to relieve children from the duty of showing piety at home, and that if we would say of anything, if it was devoted to religious uses, that cut off all claims of parents to assistance. But all this was mere hypocrisy. Joseph set a good example in this respect, Genesis 47:12. Our Lord himself, in the agony of crucifixion, did not fail to show filial piety to his aged mother, now probably a widow. So children are to care for their parents in old age. A sensitive question here is, what about care homes, old people's homes? How should we view them? And we realize that this is a sensitive point. The answer we give is, they shouldn't be a first resort. Not a first resort. If possible, parents should be cared for at home. We recognize, of course, that a situation can arise where the health of those seeking the children, other responsibilities in the family are in jeopardy. And all the more so in the day in which we live, when medical advances mean that people stay alive when illness brings them into very difficult circumstances to cope with. People are kept alive longer, and that brings intense pressure on families. But let it be something that is resorted to as necessary, not as mere convenience and immediate convenience. Parents, care for their children. Be the nurturer. Children, care for their parents. Be the nurturer of their old age. Genesis 47 and verse 12. Genesis 47 and verse 12. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Finally, obligation to parents that never end. Obligation to parents that never end while we live. It is always our duty to love our parents, to seek their good, to protect their reputation, to respect their counsel while we are in this world and they are in this world. We are to perform these duties to our parents. Our larger catechism is very full on this matter. And when they die, when they leave this world, we are to see that their mortal remains are buried in a dignified manner. It's part of our duty to our parents. But even after they are gone, we are to cherish their memory and heed their godly example and teaching. In Genesis 31 and verse 42, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty." And there you see that that Jacob refers to the Lord as the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. And in verse 53, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac." That Jacob remembered that his father feared the Lord. And so great was that fear of the Lord, and so profound an abiding impression was it upon him, that he refers to the Lord as the fear of his father Isaac. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 1. "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." Here he's teaching his children and refers back to what his father and mother had taught him. So that godly example, godly instruction are to be remembered even when the parents who gave it have left this world to be with Christ, which is far better. Finally, parents, if you hope to have this honour from your children, then heed the words of Thomas Watson. "Act lovingly to your children in all your counsels and commands. Let them read love. Love will command honour. And how can a parent but love the child who is his living picture, nay, part of himself? The child is the father in the second edition." Amen.